chapter 5 for our text this morning, and we'll focus on verses 1 through 15 primarily in Amos in chapter 5. Imagine tomorrow morning you get up and you go through your regular routine. Get up and take a shower, maybe eat some breakfast, maybe open up the Word of God and have a devotional, have your prayer time. And before you kind of get started in your day, you decide, well, I'm going to look in the newspaper, see what's going on in the news. So you begin to flip through and you read all the bad news on the page, because that's pretty much where all the bad news is. And you know, you just flip around and read all the things you want to see, and you decide you'll look at one more area before you close it up and go into your day, and you decide, I'm going to look on the obituary page. And to your surprise, there is your name. And you think, well, that's a fluke. Somebody else has my name. But then you begin to read that obituary, and it's talking about your life. It's talking about your family and those who are left behind, and you're realizing, wait a minute, this is me. Now, it sounds like an episode out of the Twilight Zone, and it sounds like something you'd see there. But this was actually a real-life encounter for a particular man by the name of Alfred B. Nobel. Now, we know Alfred B. Nobel as the man who left a great fortune that he might endow a great amount for prizes that people could earn through maybe the Peace Prize or economics or literature or medicine or five basic areas that he left this money for, that people could earn these prizes. But what you may not know is the motivation that caused him to endow that money so that those prizes could be awarded. He made a fortune manufacturing explosives, munitions. In fact, he was the inventor of dynamite. And when his brother passed away, the newspaper inadvertently wrote an obituary about Alfred instead of his brother. And so as Alfred began to look at that and see his obituary, he was very unnerved by what he read in that paper. Because here's how the paper described Alfred Nobel. They said, I think one of the opening statements was that the merchant of death had died. They go on to describe him as a man who had made it possible to kill more people more quickly than anyone else who had ever lived. Well, Nobel realized two things at that moment. That number one, that was the way that he was going to be remembered. And number two, that was not the way that he wanted to be remembered. And so shortly thereafter, he endowed that money, about 94% of his wealth went into this fund to fund these prizes that would be given out that are still being given out today. So he had a unique experience to read his obituary while he was still alive. Not all of us have that kind of experience, do we? And he read something in there he didn't like. So what was he going to do? He was going to try to change that persona that people were going to have about him. Well, before Alfred Nobel, there was the people of Israel. And in Amos in chapter 5, we find a dirge or a lamentation that's given, basically an obituary that was given by God through Amos to the people of Israel, that they would see and read about their very fate that they were about to experience. And you would think, reading an obituary like that, it would cause those people to change and turn their ways and return unto God. Because five times in chapter 4, we notice that phrase five times, yet you have not returned unto me. Then as you get down toward the end of chapter 4 and verse 12, we find that statement that we've seen on billboards all across the country, prepare to meet your God. So as Israel would have read this first portion there in chapter 4, They would have been hearing. We need to return to God. And if we don't, we need to prepare. We need to make preparations to meet our God and to endure His judgment. So I want us to begin reading there in verse 1 of chapter 5. It says, "Hear this word which I take up for you as a dirge or a lamentation, O house of Israel. She has fallen. She will not rise again. The virgin Israel, she lies neglected on her land. There is none to raise her up. For thus says the Lord God, the city which goes forth 1,000 strong will have 100 left. And the one which goes forth 100 strong will have 10 left to the house of Israel. For thus says the Lord to the house of Israel, seek me that you may live. But do not resort to Bethel, and do not come to Gilgal, nor cross over to Beersheba. For Gilgal will certainly go to captivity, and Bethel come to trouble. Seek the Lord, that you may live, or he will break forth like a fire, O house of Joseph, and it will consume with none to quench it for Bethel. For those who turn justice into wormwood and cast righteousness down to the earth. He who made the Pleiades and Orion and changes deep darkness into morning, who also darkens day into night, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the surface of the earth, the Lord is his name. It is he who flashes forth with destruction upon the strong, so that destruction comes upon the fortress. They hate him who reproves in the gate, and they abhor him who speaks with integrity. Therefore, because you impose heavy rent on the poor and exact a tribute of grain from them, though you have built houses of well-hewn stone, yet you will not live in them. You have planted pleasant vineyards, yet you will not drink their wine. For I know your transgressions are many, and your sins are great. You who distress the righteous and accept bribes and turn aside the poor in the gate. Therefore, at such a time, the prudent person keeps silent, for it is an evil time. Seek good and not evil, that you may live. And thus may the Lord God of hosts be with you. Just as you have said, hate evil, love good, and establish justice in the gate. Perhaps the Lord God of hosts may be gracious to the remnant of Joseph." Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you once again in prayer, and we pray now your blessings upon this reading of your word. And Lord, as we seek to unearth the truth that's found in this passage, Lord, we pray you will indeed enlighten us, that you will open our eyes and open our ears and open our heart, that we might receive your word today. And so, Lord, we give you this time, and we pray that you help us as we worship you today. And it's in Jesus' precious name that we pray. Amen. So, lamentation, an obituary, if you will, is laid out for Israel. The word dirge there, or lamentation, word literally speaks of striking a note. It speaks of a wail or a lament against someone. And we find that this is what God is now speaking to his people. Earlier in the book of Amos, he has declared some of their sins, and he has told them this is why this judgment is coming. And by the way, it was going to come not too long after Amos prophesies and records these words. And we see that, you know, in the early part of this lamentation, it says the Lord will come upon you, that you will fall. The word fall there has the sense of to fall with a sword, like in war. You have fallen and you will not rise up. No one will help you even to rise up. None to raise her up. And the city that has 1,000 strong will be only left with 100. A house with 100 will only be left with 10. And you can do the math pretty quickly on that. 90% of a defeat of Israel. And that's a pretty sound defeat. So we're left then with this phrase three times in the book, in this chapter, that God says, seek the Lord and live. That's an important part of this chapter, because even though God was about to bring judgment for those who heed the warning, for those who do return to God, He will spare them and He will be merciful to those who would do that. So let's look at each of these three phrases and what God is emphasizing to the house of Israel as well as to us today as we read and study this passage. We go back up to verses 4 and 5 where we see the first of those three phrases. There at the beginning of verse 4, the Lord said to the house of Israel, seek me that you may live. And in these two verses, we see this emphasis of seek the Lord and nothing else. Don't seek anything else. Don't look to anything else for your strength, for your guidance, but seek personally the Lord. That goes on here. It says, don't go to Bethel. Don't come to Gilgal, or don't cross over to Beersheba thinking you'll go to those places that were predominantly places of worship for the northern tribes of Israel, that they would go and they would worship, and these were important cities to them. God said, don't go to those places and don't continue to give me the worship that you have been doing. And I think with that we need to bring in some previous verses that we've seen. In chapter 3 and verse 14, we find the Lord declaring this. For on that day that I punish Israel's transgressions, I will also punish the altars of Bethel. The horns of the altar will be cut off. It's not going to be safe to go to Bethel. And then again in chapter 4, in verses 4 and 5, where sarcastically, in a way, the Lord says, enter Bethel and transgress. In Gilgal, multiply transgression. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days. Offer a thank offering also from that which is leavened, and proclaim free will offerings. Make them known. For so you love to do, you sons of Israel. Their worship and all that they had been doing for God has really been becoming empty under the Lord. The Lord had not been receiving those things because of their sins, because of their oppression of the poor and the injustices that they were carrying out. God was now about to judge them. And here in Amos chapter 5, we see sort of a play on some of these cities. He says, don't go to Gilgal. Why not? Why, Gilgal was the prominent place of Israel that when Israel first entered into the land of Canaan, as they crossed over the Jordan, and there they set up a memorial to remember that day, to remember the day that God allowed them to cross through the Jordan. And they set up those memorial stones so that in years to come, when children would say, well, Daddy, what does all this mean? Then they could say, well, these stones represent what God has done for us. Gilgal, that represented that great city of entrance into the land of Canaan, Amos says, is now to be the representative of your exile out of the land of Canaan. So a play on that name there. The name Bethel means house of God. And he says, don't resort to Bethel. Because he says, Bethel at the end of 5 will come to trouble. Literally, the house of God come to you. The house of nothing. The house of trouble. The house for which you will not find your help there in Bethel or in Gilgal or in Beersheba. Seek the Lord alone, he says. Return unto me, back in chapter 4. That is what they needed to be doing. Seeking God, and the way they needed to seek God was to begin to do the right things, to begin to treat each other the right way and seek after the will of God. They've been failing to do that now for many years. And God now is about to judge them. But you know, we're reminded of that same idea, to seek the Lord alone and nowhere else. Because our salvation, it comes from the Lord. It doesn't come from anything else. We don't find salvation in any other entity but God and God alone. Jesus Christ, who died for us, Jesus Christ, who shed His blood, who died and rose again on the third day, He is our hope, and He alone is our hope to avoid the judgment that God is going to bring upon this earth. So just as Israel needed to seek the Lord, so all people today need to seek the Lord and live. But there's a second reason why He says to seek the Lord and live. And that second reason is because God's judgment is real. God's judgment is very, very real. Beginning in verse 6 and going through verse 13, we see some things that Amos records for us, the words of the Lord that He is giving to Israel and giving to us. And one of the first things we see in verses 6 and 7 is that the Lord reminds Israel that He is a consuming fire. And that when He comes to judge, He is going to come like a consuming fire and totally destroy. We've seen the pictures of the wildfires in California and other places out west. It's been just a horrible year for those things. And we've seen whole neighborhoods just swept down to nothing but the foundations as the fire has swept through and destroyed those homes. And that's the kind of image that God wanted Israel to have in their mind, that I'm coming through and I'm going to be that consuming fire. He says in verse 7, "You have denied the weak and the poor from true justice." The weak and the poor who don't have much else but the court system and the justice that they can look to. But they had even taken that away. That basic right that all people have of having righteousness dealt to them. And that was stripped from them. And so God says, "I am that fire that will come and consume." We're also reminded in verses 8 and 9 concerning God's judgment that He is sovereign for all things. We read in verse 8 what it is that God controls. We see these constellations that are mentioned and how God has put those in their place and how God controls those things that also spoke at certain times the coming in of certain seasons. God says, "I control those things. I also control the 24-hour cycle of darkness and light." He says He's the one who changes deep darkness into morning and also darkness day into night. God says, "I'm the one who controls the cycle of the day, the cycle of the seasons. And I also call the water cycle." He says, I call for the waters of the sea and pour them out on the surface of the earth. So there we have a description of just the evaporation of water and the distributing of water throughout the earth. And God says, "I am in control of those things. I am sovereign." Who does this? It says the Lord is His name. The Lord is the one who's in control. And not just cycles of all kinds of things, of all that He has created. But He's in control of judgment. He's in control of whom He judges. And when the sovereign Lord decides to judge, when He decides to bring His hand of judgment down, look out. Run to the hills, because God's judgment cannot be stopped. It'd be like you and I trying to stop one of these locomotive trains that comes through Jacksonville, whatever, about every 15 minutes. They just keep coming and coming and coming. It'd be like one of us trying to stand in front of those tracks as that thing is barreling spirit down the track and try to stop that, and you will lose that battle. So you'll also lose the battle when God judges, when He brings His judgment down, or you, if you are not found within the safety of Jesus Christ Himself, that judgment will come down, and you cannot, really, you cannot hide from it. Lord said, don't seek here, don't try to go here. You need to seek Me. If you want to live, you need to seek Me. Very much like in the days of Noah, when Noah built the ark and the judgment of God was coming down upon the people of that day, and God looked down upon the people and He saw nothing but evil, and He decided He's going to wipe out humanity. There was one place and one place only that would provide safety, and that was the ark that God had Noah to build, and where the animals would be and Noah and his family, and they would be safe because they were found in a safe place. God had shut them up in, and when God's judgment came, they were not touched. They sought the Lord, and they lived. So the Lord is sovereign over all things. The Lord also sees all unrighteousness, and He will respond to sin. As the judge of all things, he sees everything that takes place. Maybe it was that Israel thought, well, God doesn't see everything that we're doing. But indeed, He does. It says in verse 12, I know your transgressions are many and your sins are great. There wasn't one sin that they committed that God did not know about. As they oppressed the poor, as they kept pushing down the poor, stripping the poor of what little they had, now, in an ironic twist, God is telling Israel, just as you stripped them of what they had, so I will strip you of what you have. Those houses that you have built, the Lord says you will not live in those houses. Those vineyards that you have planted, you will not drink any of its wine. You will not enjoy those things that you have provided for yourself. I will take those things away because your transgressions are great. Seek the Lord and live, because God's judgment is real. You know, I'm amazed of how thoroughly in Scripture that God declares His judgment and that God shows His wrath, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. But yet you still have people today that think that God will not do that. God will not judge. God is a God of love. He is not going to bring wrath down upon us. A loving God would not do that. Well, we could bring up some examples. You know, if we think about those people of Noah's day, what if we could bring those up from the dead and ask them the question, is God's judgment real? They would all say with a resounding, yes, it is real. And they would describe that flood to us, and they would say when that flood came, it was a violent flood. And we hardly had no time to even think. God's judgment is real. What about the people of Sodom and Gomorrah? We could call them up from the dead and ask them, is God's judgment real? They would say, yes. Didn't you read about it? The fire that came down from heaven and consumed us. His judgment is very real. But what about Pharaoh? The Egyptians. They endured those 10 plagues, and ultimately Pharaoh's son was slaughtered by God. Let's ask them, is God's judgment real? He says, yes, it's real. And we thought we'd overcome it. So we went after Israel, and then we all died in the sea. Because it came back down upon us. God's judgment is very real. Now let's bring it home just a little bit. If we could call up some people suffering in hell right now, what do you think they would tell us? They would clearly tell us, yes, God's judgment is real. That ought to put a fire in our step to warn people of the judgment that is coming. Because Read the book of Revelation. And read about, in the Old Testament, some of the prophets such as Ezekiel and Daniel. And they remind us that there is still coming a great and terrible day of the Lord. Israel was about to experience their day and their judgment. But God has reserved yet another judgment for mankind. Oh, how we need to let people know. There's a way to avoid that. Seek the Lord and live. Seek the Lord and live. And you can avoid God's judgment. But Israel was about to experience that. They were about to know real soon that God's judgment is real. But you know, on top of that, you know, we need to seek the Lord and nothing else. We need to seek the Lord and live because His judgment is real, but we need to seek the Lord to live because God extends mercy. See, even in judgment, God often gives a chance for escape, a chance for mercy. He does that in verses 14 and 15. God says, "Seek good and not evil, that you may live. And thus may the Lord God of hosts be with you, just as you have said, hate evil, love good, and establish justice in the gate. Perhaps the Lord God of hosts may be gracious to the remnant of Joseph." So the idea of God's grace, the idea of God's mercy for those who do seek Him, that He will not allow them to be swept away in His judgment. So all is not lost. Still time to separate from the larger group of sinners who are going to continue in their ways and are going to be swept away in that judgment. Because I believe the Bible teaches us that God's desire, His overarching desire, is not to judge, but to save. This is what God delights in. He delights in saving. We all know John 3:16 very well. But do we remember John 3:17? "For God sent His Son not into the world to" what? "Condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved." God didn't send Jesus so that He could judge us and condemn us. But He sent Jesus that He might save us. So what does it really mean to seek the Lord? We see it three times here in this passage. How do we reconcile that with what we find in other places in Scripture? In Luke chapter 19 and verse 10, we hear Jesus say that the Son of Man has come to what? Seek and to save those who are lost. In 1 John chapter 4 and verse 10, and then later down in verse 19, we read, "In this is love, not that we love God, but that" what? "He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." And then in verse 19, "We love because He first loved us." So what does it mean to seek the Lord? Well, I think when here in Amos in chapter 5, when God is saying, "Seek Me and live," God is already in pursuit of His people. How do we know that? Well, He sent the prophet Amos to warn them, to tell them that this judgment is coming. "Return to Me, seek Me and live." God is pursuing them and God is trying to help them to see that in turn they might seek Him. I think Paul grabbed a hold of this idea very well in the book of Philippians. In chapter 3 and verse 12, where Paul says, "Not that I have already obtained or have already become perfect, but I press on," and here it is, "so that I may lay hold of," literally to grasp, "that for which has already grasped me by Jesus Christ." So when Paul was writing there, Philippians chapter 3 and verse 12, Paul was saying, "I've laid hold of something that has already laid hold of me." As if God reaches down and pulls us up out of that pit. He pulls us up out of that enslavement to sin. And as He's pulling us up, we latch on. And we say, "Thank You, God, for pulling me out. Thank you, God, for doing that for me. Sometimes we think, well, we need to seek the Lord. And that we drum that up within ourselves and we just go out and we seek the Lord. But when you find someone who is really seeking God, it is because God is already seeking them. And He has already put in motion things, the conviction of the Holy Spirit. People that have come along and maybe have shared the gospel with them. And God is orchestrating all of these things to bring about a desire of God, and that is to save that individual. They come to that point and they reach out and take the gift of God's mercy, take the gift of God's grace that He has provided for them. Romans chapter 10 and verses 14 and 15 describe that beautiful symphony of grace. A beautiful symphony of grace of things that God Himself orchestrates. We saw in this passage that the Lord is sovereign over all. And He is sovereign over our salvation. He is sovereign over the orchestration that brought you to that place of belief. That symphony of grace. I can go back and look at the symphony of grace in my own life. And that at the age of 37, my grandpa Crawford was saved. Had lived his whole life up to that point and not really been in church and not really thought much about it. But at the age of 37, he got saved. And God began to do a work in his life. And he began to lead his family into worship. My mom, and being one of those, her three brothers. And they were all also saved. My mom was saved. And then as I come along and my three siblings come along and we have our parents now and my dad who was not in a Baptist church prior to coming to meet my mother, but he got involved with her and he got gloriously saved. And we see that orchestration of God's symphony of grace and putting all those pieces into place. And now here I have parents who are godly parents and who are leading me and teaching me and dad at times, giving us family devotions that we might learn that the Bible is important, Jesus Christ is important, and going to vacation Bible schools and Sunday schools and youth groups and all of those things God used to bring me to a point that I would give my life to Jesus Christ. God's symphony of grace in my life. My story. What's your story? What's your symphony of grace? That God has worked and has orchestrated things to bring you to that point of faith. He was trying to help Israel see that. I have done all this and I have brought the prophets to you to warn you and to remind you that the direction you're going is a bad direction. Leads to one place, and that is destruction. You don't want to go that route, but rather you want to seek the Lord and live. You can't look to anything else and find true life. You want to seek the Lord and live because that judgment is coming, and you want to seek the Lord and live because God graciously extends to us His kindness and His mercy. We don't deserve it. But because He first loved us, He sent His Son to be that propitiation. That we might have our sins atoned. We might be able to look to Him and live. I pray that you have done that and you know in your own heart of hearts, yes, I am a believer in Jesus Christ. And there's no doubt about that. But I wonder, are you living for Him currently? You know, Israel started off real good too. But then they failed. They began to sin and they began to have transgressions in their life. Is there some transgression in your life that's pulling you maybe in a different direction than what God's grace has been trying to pull you towards? We need to all ask ourselves that question and make sure that we don't fall into the trap of Israel. That we do constantly seek the Lord and seek His will for our lives. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you.